We're going to start this morning a study in the Gospel of John. If we had lots of time, there's nothing I'd like to teach you more than the life of Jesus Christ, which is to take all four Gospels together and go through them so that we can trace as close as possible the chronological history as it's given to us in Scripture of Jesus Christ. I've done that a few times, but it takes about 3 years to go through when we have an hour a week. So that would take quite a long time, and I don't think we have that time. So instead I've chosen the Gospel of John. Now the notes that you have just let me make a confession before we start using them. They have been drawn from the notes that I've made on all four Gospels together. Now that'll have a certain advantage, because it means that the notes that you have got will be interrelated to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. But it may have a disadvantage. I spent several weeks going through them, but I'm sure that there'll still be a residual element in them. But instead of, it just might be that here and there I followed the stream and the flow of Jesus Christ's ministry, his entire earthly ministry, rather than that portion which God inspired John to select for our information. So at the end of this study, I will probably have rewritten the study guide on John. But most of it, when I say most, I mean way over 90%, will remain exactly the same way. So if occasionally I talk of changing something, that is the explanation. I just didn't have time to sit down and write it all from scratch. There are all told 395 pages. You've got the first volume. There will be yet another volume after we have finished chapter 12. So with that much of an introduction, let's now start considering the Gospel of John. As we've done thus far in the John Wesley Bible class, we have studied books of the Bible. And in essence, I've tried to keep away from any theological studies per se, because theological studies really call on you to take me on trust. I don't want to try and sound superior, and I'm only trying to look at facts, but I've had quite a lot of theological education by God's grace, and I've probably had more theological education than most of you. And that really means that I should be, if I've got any degree of competence, somewhat ahead of you. And that means I can run away, and that wouldn't be right or fair. We're in a search for truth, and all of us have to be together in this thing and united in it. There's a wonderful dynamic about Christian teaching. It's called, I believe, on a Christian teacher to tell you all that he knows. And there is one big distinction then between Christian teaching and secular teaching. I've also done a little of the latter. There the secular teacher tries to keep a little to himself so that he always stays out in front of the class. Here, would to God you could all outstrip me. That would be great, because we are not here for our private aggrandizement. We are here for the glory of God. And God's word is his means of equipping us spiritually to glorify him. So this is the dynamic I found, and this is why you get these study guides. I don't mind emptying myself. In fact, the more I empty myself, the more God seems to pour in. And this is just a wonderful and very special experience and dynamic. Thank you again for giving me the privilege of leading you in the study. But I'm just the human instrument. All the way through, I'd covet your prayers that God will actually communicate with us, and if he chooses to use me to do so. Now, when we come to the beginning of a study of a book of the Bible, we should recognize this particular virtue in it. We don't have man's selective process being imposed on the Bible, except in this small degree I've chosen the book of John. But we're going to go through every verse in the book of John, and we're not going to leave out any. So at the end of our study, we will have been through all that God inspired John the Apostle to record for us. I won't have selected anything, and therefore my biases will have been kept, hopefully, to a minimum. And you will have been able to immerse yourself in the full stream of truth that came from God through John the Apostle. If it were a doctrinal study, I would be picking out verses here and there and telling you what I think is important. This doesn't matter now, because we're going to go through everything. So everything that God has given us will be considered. And frankly, that is what our Lord told or left us an instruction to do. Because when he was in his temptations, the very first rebuttal he gave to Satan was, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So therefore, it's not any theologian's license to tell you what he thinks is important or otherwise. And that's why I like Bible book studies. Now, before we actually start studying the book, this hour will be spent just in talking about the book. And that'll probably be the last time we will do that. After that, we will immerse ourselves in the actual scripture. There are several reasons for that. Because, firstly, if we can know about the book in general, just have a broad idea about it, we start to feel familiar with it. We've got some idea of where we're headed. And it's usually a very good thing before you go on a journey to get out the maps and try and plan the trip. If you don't plan the trip, you can make excellent time, but you're going to be quite astonished at where you arrive. So don't let's make that mistake. So we're just simply going to look at the total broad picture of the book, and that's all we're going to do today. We're going to know the book as a whole, or try to, and try to understand its purpose. Because every bit of rational literature, and only the ravings of a madman, don't have this feature. Has a common uniting purpose, which unites all the themes that go through that book. For example, when you get a letter from a business letter, there's usually a caption to that letter. In my country, we put re and then put down whatever the topic is. And that's simply to tell you before you start reading what the whole letter is about. So you've got your mind in gear before you start, and you don't have to wait until you've got to the bottom of the letter to find out or to figure out what the guy was trying to tell you. You know what you're supposed to be addressing, and you put your mind in gear, and that question comes to the fore. Now, that's what we're trying to do in determining a purpose statement for John. We want to know what the purpose of this book is that unites all of the incidents, discourses, narratives, and the teaching of which it's comprised into one common whole that drives at one common purpose. And then thirdly, when we've got those things, it's obviously prudent to know the book in detail. Otherwise, we've got a very superficial knowledge of the book. Bible scholars call the first two biblical introduction. So what we're going through now is the biblical introduction to the book of John. This study will cover the first two steps, and the remaining studies, and there may well be 40 or so of them, will cover the book in detail. Now, the Gospel of John is very clearly different from the three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called by theologians the synoptic Gospels because they all give a very similar view of Jesus Christ, and there are marked similarities between them. In fact, more than 90% of Mark's Gospel can be found in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke not diverge from each other, but report differing aspects of Jesus Christ's life. But if you've studied Matthew and Luke, you have virtually covered all the material, all the incidents in the Gospel of Mark. John, however, is distinctly different. In its style, it's vastly different. It doesn't present Christ the same way as the other three Gospels do, but it presents him in a completely harmonious and complementary way. John's presentation of Jesus Christ, in other words, rounds out and fleshes out the understanding that we would have of Jesus Christ if we were only confined to the three synoptic Gospels. Its content just seems to go to great pains to avoid repeating anything that is in the Synoptic Gospels. Here and there, incidents are repeated, And this makes it clear that where those incidents are repeated, there was nothing else that would make that point that John could draw on. So John seems to have gone out of his way not to repeat what's in the Synoptic Gospels. These are some of the characteristics of this particular Gospel. And then its emphasis is distinctly much more evangelistic than the other Gospels. It talks of salvation and the way of salvation far more extensively and indeed more clearly than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. It leaves out many of Jesus Christ's most spectacular miracles. It doesn't mention his parables at all. And it leaves out much of his history, just touching on incidents here and there. So it suggests that this gospel was very purposely constructed and purposely avoided going over the territory that had been covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And obviously, if we talk like that, there's only one conclusion that we can logically come to, that John was written much later than the other Gospels, and he saw no need to repeat what they had previously written. Church tradition on those Gospels, some of it illuminated by Scripture, is quite instructive. We don't know this from Scripture, but according to church tradition, the Gospel of Matthew was first written in about, I guess, the year 46, somewhere around about there, in Hebrew, or probably Aramaic. The tradition is Hebrew, but I think the terms are interchangeable. Aramaic was the language that Jesus spoke and the common language of the day. Hebrew had become a kind of religious language that was only used in the temple and in Scripture. Thereafter, Matthew, probably himself, translated it into Greek, and probably quite late in the 60s or something like that. The next gospel written was that of Luke. And according to church tradition, it was written shortly after Paul had planted the first churches in Macedonia and Greece. And this is confirmed, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Luke is not named, but seems the obvious candidate to fill the bill of that disciple whose fame is well known in the gospel. The only real candidate is Luke, and that fits with church tradition. And then according to church tradition, Mark was written late, just before Peter's death. And according to that same tradition, Peter was martyred in about the year 68. Now, contemporary scholarship completely reverses that. And frankly, I think contemporary scholarship is blowing in the wind. I don't know how we've got so smart 2,000 years after the event that we can tell all the people that were living around about the time where they made their mistakes. It does seem to me a trifle odd. And furthermore, the church tradition, to me at any rate, makes good practical sense. The first church was amongst the Jews. They would have needed a gospel. They had a long tradition of Scripture, and I can't imagine that they were prepared to run for 30 years before Matthew ever wrote anything for them in their own language. And church tradition suggests that within 10 years of Jesus Christ's ascension, he had written his gospel. The church in Greece desperately needed some information about Jesus Christ, surely, just after they'd come to know him as Savior. So the church tradition again makes good sense. And Mark summarizes and has the character of Peter. Mark is supposed to summarize the gospel that Peter preached. Now that information you won't find in your study guide, so that's a little extra. John, then, it seems, was written very late in his life, just before his death, probably around the year 100. And that fits very well with the characteristics we've noticed. Because with the other Gospels in circulation, well read, there was no need for John to repeat the information which the church knew and knew very well. So he supplemented it and recorded in writing, for instance, the gospel message, the evangelistic message of Christianity, so that that would become inscripturated, as it were. Now, Church tradition unanimously attributes this gospel to John. Contemporary scholars, or some of them, but not conservative scholars, question whether John did actually write it. And I thought you might like to read something from Eusebius. This is in your study guide, and indeed there are many other quotations there, but we won't go through them all. Eusebius, the famous church historian that lived in the 300s, wrote, "When Mark and Luke had already published their gospels, they say that John, who had employed all his time in proclaiming the gospel orally, finally proceeded to write for the following reason. The three Gospels already mentioned, having come into the hands of all and into his own too, they say that he accepted them and bore witness to their truthfulness. But there was lacking in them an account of the deeds done by Christ at the beginning of his ministry. And this indeed is true, for it is evident that the three evangelists record only the deeds done by the Savior for 1 year after the imprisonment of John the Baptist." And I'm not in full agreement with that, but that's their understanding. "And indicated this in the beginning of their account. They say, therefore, that the Apostle John, being asked to do it for this reason, gave in his gospel an account of the period which had been omitted by the earlier evangelists and of the deeds done by the Savior during that period, that is, of those which were done before the imprisonment of the Baptist." Jerome says something very similar, and I take this particular statement. It is a 10th century document, but it seems to have a long history before it, as rather instructive. The Gospel of John was given to the churches in Asia by John when he was still yet in the body, as one Papias by name, bishop of Hierapolis, a disciple of John and dear to him, related, "He who wrote this gospel at John's dictation." So what we have here is a statement from antiquity, saying that this actual gospel was written down by a fellow by the name of Papias, and Papias explained to the church how it came into existence. And this fellow Papias was first reported by Irenaeus, who also reported Polycarp, who also knew the Apostle John, Clement of Alexandria, who lived at a very early stage, or ministered at a very early stage, and the Muratorian canon, which were the prefix to one of the earliest canons of the New Testament we've got, all confirm the same tradition. So we've got tradition that goes back to the second century after Christ, that goes back to within 100 years of Jesus Christ's ascension, to say that this gospel was written by John. I think we can safely go with that. If you're concerned, if you've heard about the general arguments that are given about or against John's authorship, read the study guide. I have discussed them at some length in that study guide. Now, who wrote this book? The gospel itself gives us a clue. In chapter 21, verse 24, we read this. "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." Who is the this? This is the one to whom Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And if you read the total context of the last chapter of John, it's a story that you're well familiar with. When Jesus Christ had baked some fish on the coals while Peter had gone fishing with a group of other disciples. And when they recognized it was Jesus, Peter dived into the lake, swam ashore. And after that, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," in that famous passage. We'll get to studying that towards the end of the year, if Christ should tarry. And then Peter, ever inquisitive, said, "But what about John? You've told me what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be led and off where I don't wish to go. My hands will be tired and I'll be killed. But what about John?" And Jesus Christ's reply was, "That doesn't matter to you. John, unfortunately, isn't named. So we don't know positively that it's John. But we can find that out just by examining what the book says." You see, straight after it, it says that this is the disciple who bears witness of these things. Now, there were 7 witnesses to this particular event. They are named in that same chapter in verse 2. And this is what Scripture says. "There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus," Didymus just means the twin, "and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee," there were 2 sons of Zebedee, John, and James, and two others of his disciples. But we know that this question was asked by Peter, so we're not talking about Simon Peter. So he's excluded automatically, because Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who'd leaned back on his breast. I don't like that expression. That's not exactly the way it is, and the Gay Alliance have taken up on that, but without good warrant. This just means he was on his chest side, and as they reclined at table, you were either on the back side of somebody or the chest side of somebody, and John was reclining on the chest side of Jesus Christ. It's not any effete picture of John cuddled up on Jesus' chest or anything like that. That is completely foreign to Scripture. Also leaned back on his chest at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So it limits the witness to one of the 12, because only the 12 were there. John 13:25 makes that statement, and so does Matthew 26:20. So we can eliminate Nathanael of Cana, who was not one of the 12. These two are not named, are probably just simple, ordinary disciples and not part of the 12. So we're now down to these names: Simon Peter, Thomas, and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James. But James, according to Acts chapter 12, had long since been beheaded, so he wasn't around to write the gospel. So now we're down to only two names, Thomas and John, the son of Zebedee. And the church tradition is very strong that it was John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote this. You can construct more argument about it, because John the Baptist is always called throughout this gospel John. And whenever the author is referred to, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So everywhere you come across the disciple whom Jesus loved in this particular gospel, and he's the only one who's referred to by this pseudonym, that is the author. And the author turns out ultimately to be John. So the internal evidence of the book points very sharply in the direction of John. And there's much other evidence. His knowledge of little detail in the life of Jesus, as we shall see, indicates that this book must have been written by somebody who lived with Jesus during his earthly ministry. His knowledge of Palestine in little detail, like, for instance, the fact that there was sweet water at the well of Sychar, which you wouldn't know if you lived in Greece or lived outside the land. In fact, if you just casually visited Samaria, it would take an observant person to know these things. This all speaks of a man who was with Jesus in these various incidents and knew them all. So the internal evidence supports this claim in a lot of little, simple clues which all point in the direction of John being the author. Now, the reason I stress the authorship is very simple. If this gospel was written by one of the apostles, that's very close to the scene. That's as close as we can get, because Jesus Christ himself did not write any scripture. But Jesus Christ, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John, said to his apostles, the 11 that were gathered around the table with him on the Last Supper, at the Last Supper, he said to them that one of the very special gifts, spiritual gifts, which he would give them was that the Holy Spirit would bring to their recall all the things that he had taught them. So, we've got this evidence to indicate to us that this was one of the apostles who had seen the Son of God on earth, the Son of God who had revealed God the Father. And therefore, we've got a very authoritative and clear revelation of Jesus Christ as he was on this earth, because it was written by a man who knew him intimately. And this is what I despise, and I've chosen that word, what I despise about contemporary scholarship that starts to try and unravel the claim that John was the gospel, John was the author, and they start talking about some other unknown John who wrote this magnificent work and somehow the church forgot him. I think that's plain ludicrous. The church has only remembered the one John, and that makes sense. They come up with this kind of argument over and over again, particularly in Old Testament studies. They'll tell you, for instance, there were three Isaiahs. We know the one, and the others, which wrote even more magnificent poetry than that which was attributed to the one, somehow or other the Jews, who were so good at keeping in mind their sacred writers have forgotten who they were. How preposterous can you be? You best just leave it that way. The reason they don't like it to be Isaiah is because he does some absolutely incredible things for a man. And the reason he does these incredible things is to prove that God was actually writing through him. Because that's what God said would happen back in Moses' time in the book of Deuteronomy. So there seems to be a move to get away from the authority of Scripture. And I'm not going to be part of that. I see this book as having been written by John. Whatever little intellect I've got confirms that in every way. And I do not see any sound argument, and I've read many of them, that really brings this into any realm of doubt at all. So I simply mention that because if you become interested in that kind of thing, you will find reference to this sort of argument. There's much more in your study guide on this issue again. Now, when was this gospel written? This is quite useful because when we know a book of Scripture was written, firstly, it just simply satisfies our curiosity. And as human beings, we're all pretty curious about these things. So this will give us that satisfaction. But it actually is much more useful than that. It gives us an historical context in which we can understand the book. Because one of the most important things in trying to interpret Scripture is to try to put yourself back in the position of the original addressees. Some of the wild and bizarre interpretations that you hear over TV and all the rest of it immediately fall flat on their face if you say, could the original readers ever have understood that? I think there's somebody out prospecting for oil in the Promised Land because it says that Issachar's heel will drip with oil or something like that. Well, if they could ever have understood that back then, you can see the point. They weren't concerned about oil. And he's completely misappropriated this, suckered in quite a number of Christians who've supplied him with the money that he needs to drill. He's probably living high on the hog. That's a good Texan expression, I understand. And drilling a hole every now and then in the territory that previously was allotted to Issachar. Of course, I may have to eat all my words if they do finally strike oil. But let's go now to the history. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, reports that John lived into Trajan's reign, and Trajan's reign commenced in the year 98. And it was in his advanced years that he wrote this gospel. Now, it seems unlikely that John would have lived much beyond the beginning of Trajan's reign. John may well have been a little younger than Jesus Christ, but Jesus was 33, as far as we can tell, at the time of his death. So John couldn't have been a whole lot younger than 33 when Jesus died. In other words, John must have been born around about the turn of the century. So when you get to the year 98, we can certainly picture John as having long, flowing white hair. He was an old man in his 90s. So this gospel, it seems, should be dated before AD 100. And in some of the discussion in your study guide, I've mentioned two documents. They're called the Rylands Papyrus and the Egerton Papyrus. And they are dated by some Bible scholars on the basis of the style of writing in the year 125 AD. And both of them contain quotations from John's gospel. So what we have got here is archaeological proof, because we don't have the original writing that John made, nor do we have the original writings for any of the Old, New Testament books. But we have this original writing discovered archaeologically, which dates back to the year 125. So we know that by the year 125, John's gospel was in circulation and being read and held in high esteem because somebody was actually quoting it. And if John wrote the gospel around the year 100, that gives time for it to have got into circulation down into Egypt and to be quoted back there. So all of this fits together rather well. Now, John was given an instruction in Revelation chapter 1 to record the things which God was going to reveal to him And he was also told that he could record the things which he had seen. Now, we are not certain exactly what that meant. John obviously knew. Some people talk of it's the things that are written before those verses, but there's very little written before that verse. That's verse 19 of Revelation. And that doesn't seem to fit the bill. I interpret it as being a mandate from Jesus Christ to record this gospel. So, then we need to ask a simple question. What would be the human reaction? And I reason this way. John would have said, after seeing all the visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation, "Ooh, I better get this down on paper quickly before I forget it or get it confused." If you look and read through the book of Revelation, I think you'll agree that he would have had a fear that he could get this confused. So I would imagine that the very first thing he wrote down was the book of Revelation. After all, he'd remembered the events of Jesus Christ's ministry for more than 60 years. So another few months wouldn't do any harm. He had that very clearly embedded in his memory. But this disturbing vision which he had seen would surely have been the more difficult to record and recall. So I argue that John, if he's just a normal human being, and he clearly would have been, would have attended to the book of Revelation first and then written the gospel according to John. And there really seems to be good cause for that, or support for what I'm saying. Because the Gospel of John repeats some of the elements, structural elements, of Revelation. Revelation consists of many sevens. And as we start examining the Gospel of John, we will find that there are all sorts of plays on sevens. So something had established this in John's mind. And all that we can positively pick on to have done this, or to have given him this concept, was the revelation he'd had from Jesus Christ of the end times, where Jesus Christ used this motif of seven over and over and over again. The other part is, there's no prophecy in the Gospel of John about future events. And that suggests it was written after he'd already recorded this long prophecy. He had no need to record the Olivet Discourse, as did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he had given in the book of Revelation, a much more detailed report of those events. And in fact, the book of Revelation, you can see as outlined by the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It follows the same pattern. That's the condensed version, or I should really put it that way, that is the pure distillate of it all. And the book of Revelation is just simply the expanded version, the expository version, if you like. So, I think there's all the evidence that we need to suggest that John was written about the year 96 or so, that Revelation was written in 95, because that is when we would date John's exile to Patmos under Domitian, the Roman Emperor, as Revelation itself claims. Now, the book of John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, has got a distinct character of its own. And I found this quotation from a scholar, which I thought you might find interesting. It's also in your study guide. It differs widely from the style of the synoptists. It moves in the atmosphere of the first Christian generation, but it's altogether unique in the history of secular and religious literature. There's no other book like it. The closest you'll ever get to this book are the two Johannine epistles, or the three Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I rather like this. Clear and deep, simple as a child, mature as a saint, sad and yet serene, and basking in the sunshine of eternal life and love. The fourth gospel is pure Greek in vocabulary and grammar. Very simple Greek and very simple grammar. But thoroughly Hebrew in temper and spirit, even more so than any other book, and can be almost literally translated into Hebrew without losing its force or beauty. It has the childlike simplicity, the artlessness, the imaginativeness, the directness, the circumstantiality, and the rhythmical parallelism which characterize the writings of the Old Testament. The sentences are short and weighty, coordinated, not subordinated. The construction is exceedingly simple. No involved periods, no connecting links, no logical argumentation, I question that, but a succession of self-evident truths declared as from immediate intuition. Think of the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Three simple phrases sound so simple, and when you start pondering them, you've opened a treasure trove of theology. So much of the Bible just comes through those three brief phrases with which the book opens. And that is repeated on and on through the book. There's much more that I've written in your study guide on that. I've mentioned to you that John uses a pattern of seven so extensively that there must have been an intent to do so, and it must have been carefully planned. The Gospel records seven miracles, seven discourses by our Lord, seven I Ams, and those are obvious, and many a commentator comments on them. But I noted that it goes even further, because in the discourse in the Bread of Life, the phrase came down from heaven occurs seven times. Likewise, in the Upper Room discourse, the phrase these things I have spoken to you appears seven times. In addition, there's a sevenfold witness to Christ, the Father witnesses to Christ, the Holy Spirit witnesses to Christ, his works witness to him, Scripture does, John the Baptist does, and the disciples do. So this motif of sevens may well have been impressed on John through the repeated use of this number in the visions which form the structure of Revelation. John, distinct from the other Gospels, has a very strong theological and spiritual emphasis. It teaches us much more doctrine. The other Gospels, you might say, the three synoptics, give us pictures of Jesus Christ in action. Matthew presents Jesus as the King, and we see his regal figure moving through the Holy Land. Mark, written by the disciple called Mark, and according to tradition, recording what Peter had preached, shows an energetic Jesus. It uses the word immediately, almost ad nauseum. But you can see the energy of Peter moving around. Immediately Jesus did this. Immediately he did this. It's the gospel of action. Jesus was both a regal king and action. And Luke, the physician, presents him as interested in the individual. So we see the personal side of Jesus Christ in that gospel. But when we get to John's gospel, we see the Son of God, not the King, not the energetic doer, the servant of mankind that Mark presents, not the personal one-on-one God involved. And yet we see all of those things as well. But its major emphasis is his divinity, his wisdom, his teaching, his power. And those are the things which we will see as we study this gospel. Now, I could leave this to last because we can handle this rather quickly, and this is rather unusual. Not too many books of the Bible actually state their purpose. But there's one verse that seems to sum up John's purpose very clearly and very easily. It's John chapter 20 verse 3. It reads this way: many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And indeed, the book then goes on to make it very plain, saying, I just imagine if you try to record the significance and depth of everything that Jesus said and did, the world wouldn't be able to hold the books. But these have been written, here is its purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, never overlook the fact that Christ is merely the Greek translation of Messiah. Somehow or other, when we get in the Old Testament, we translate it Messiah. When we get to the New Testament, we translate it Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. And to be meticulously, scrupulously consistent, we should translate them Messiah everywhere or Christ everywhere. They mean exactly the same. The anointed one, the God, the one whom God has chosen to bring salvation to the world. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, this book has been written with two purposes. To convince the reader that Jesus is the promised Messiah who would come to save the world. To convince the reader that Jesus is the Son of God. And then having convinced him, if he will believe these truths spiritually, that in believing them, he will have eternal life. So this gospel is distinctly evangelistic. And it records the message of salvation very plainly and very, very clearly. So I think we have a statement of the Holy Spirit's purpose. Please recognize this truth. According to the New Testament teaching, the Holy Spirit moved these men to write what he wanted them to write. He used their personality. Peter's personality is captured in Mark. Luke's personality, that the interested and sympathetic position, is captured in Luke. Matthew's attention to detail, like a humdrum accountant, and I know I'm one, is captured in that gospel. John's personality, his simplicity, and the things we've spoken of are captured in this gospel. And by the way, don't ever talk of John's simplicity without also recognizing his depth. He was both simple and deep, contradictory as those terms might sound. In other words, he could express deep concepts in the simplest of language. And God used this personality, and it's shown to us. But it is God that is writing. So this is God's purpose in inspiring John and giving him the mandate of Revelation 1:19 to record this gospel. This is God's purpose so that this record of Jesus Christ might lie before his creation, the human race, so that they may see that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of God, that he therefore is God, that he therefore is the human race's creator. And that point is made in the gospel. And because he is the human race's creator, he is the owner of the human race. And because he is the owner of the human race, they're his possession. And he therefore has the right to tell them how to behave. He has the right to offer them eternal life and the right to stipulate what the conditions of eternal life are. And this, therefore, becomes God's divine revelation to achieve these purposes. Ninety-2% of this gospel, incidentally, is not found in the synoptics. I don't know when I worked that out. But there's something, too. We've heard that this is believe, that its purpose is to help us believe, or to help mankind believe. When I examined the other gospels, this is the interesting fact I found. That Matthew uses the word believe 18 times. Mark uses it 20 times, Luke 19 times, and John uses it 98 times. Do you think the point is made? Matthew 18, Mark 20, a total of 38, Luke 19, a total of 57, John uses it 98. And if you'll exclude parallel references, in other words, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke report the same incident, the synoptic gospels only use the word believe 39 times. And John uses it 98 times. So the emphasis on believing is nearly 3 times as great in the gospel of John. And therefore, an analysis of this approach of the book confirms this purpose statement. It's obsessed with telling you, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It stresses this nearly 100 times in the course of this particular book. Here, in fact, is how it does it. It can be divided into 5 divisions. The Logos, the eternal Son of God, believe is used twice. On Jesus' public ministry, which is his revelation to the public, believe is used 74 times. The private ministry of the Son of God, believe is used 14 times. The public humiliation, that is his crucifixion, believe is only used once, and that's not at all surprising, because his crucifixion took place because of disbelief. So there was no room for belief in that. And then the private honoring of the Son of God, that comes after the resurrection. Believe is used 7 times. And that adds up to our 98 times. Son of God, this is how these words are used. He is described as God the Son 20 times in the Gospel of John, compared to 6:3 and 6 in the Synoptics. Son of God, described 11 times. So all told, Son or Son of God is used 31 times in John, compared to Luke, Mark, and Matthew. Son of Man, or Son of David, which mean essentially the same thing, in John's Gospel that's only used 13 times, and that is less than either Luke, Mark, or Matthew. So you can see that the emphasis has moved from the Synoptic Gospels, which emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ, and therefore the wonder of it, that God would become man. That is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are emphasizing. But now, in order to bring balance into the situation, which is obviously prone to abuse, and we meet it today, where theologians will say, Jesus Christ was a marvelous example, an excellent teacher, but just a man. That's what the Gospel of John is designed to counter, because the Gospel of John doesn't emphasize his humanity, it emphasizes his divinity. And it therefore stresses the Son of God aspect 3 times as much nearly as it stresses the Son of Man aspect. The other Gospels reverse those proportions. So that then is the purpose of the Gospel, and as we will go through that Gospel, we will see that purpose unfold as John advances a well-reasoned and actually very deep argument, but expresses it with disarming simplicity to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, and to explain to us in the clearest of all descriptions in Scripture how believing on him, just that simple act of spiritual trust in him as the Savior, the Son of God, will procure for any human being who does so eternal life. That is the core message, the glorious message of the Gospel, the best news the world has ever, will ever hear. And that is recorded and captured for us in this Gospel. It'll give you some insight. I hope it'll whet your appetite a little. I encourage you to read your study guides. Howard Day asked me whether he could have a word to the class, because he said he just wanted to tell you all you need to read these study guides. Of course, he's got a slight bias. He binds them all, so he wants you to read them. But really, Howard's point is this, and I'm deeply encouraged by it. He has found that reading the study guide before the study helps him absorb much more of the study. I know he does it. Because every now and then he'll call me and say, what do you mean here? This doesn't make any sense. And he's always got good cause to do it. But he's doing it in advance of the study, and I do appreciate that. Put very simply, I'm not going to read the study guide to you. It's unlikely that I'll contradict it, because I will read it before I teach it to you. But there's much more to say than is in the study guide. So consequently, if you will read the study guide and attend the studies, God will give you much blessing out of that double exposure. It'll be him that does it, certainly not my teaching. But the more you're familiar with the Scripture, the more meaning it has and the more significance you will see. So I encourage you to do just that, to read before we actually do our study. The important part to read, let me stress this very clearly, is the Scripture. That's infallible. That's God's Word. What I have written is fallible. It's a human commentary. Don't have any problem with disagreeing with me. I sometimes do that myself. Be very cautious about disagreeing with God's Word. That's all I can say. May God bless you, and I'm excited about the study. I trust you will have the same excitement. I hope you've got a slightly better feel for the Gospel of John. You know where it's come from. You know what it's driving at. And now we'll see how it gets there. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, our Father, please, we pray, if Christ should tarry, will you bless our study in the Gospel of John? Will you open our eyes that we may see glorious and wonderful truths in this Gospel? May your Holy Spirit illumine our understanding. And we ask, O God, that in your grace you will take us further than an intellectual understanding. But may we find spiritual food here, a royal feast that will motivate us and equip us to be useful to you, to glorify your magnificent Son, our Lord and Savior, and thereby to enable him to glorify you even more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.